Okay, good evening, everyone. Looks like we're at time, so we can jump back in. We left off having finished Genesis chapter 8, and we'll get into 9. Again, this being our primer on the covenants, we're kind of doing a flyover on the covenants of Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then if we have desire, we'll look at the new covenant promised in the Old Testament scriptures. The point of going through the whole narrative of Noah here is because God first speaks of a covenant in Genesis chapter 6, prior to the flood. Then, of course, comes the flood, and the flood subsides. That takes us through chapter 8. And then chapter 9 is really where the nature of the covenant is laid out. So we'll look at that today. I'll share some of the wit and wisdom of Luther as we do that. And then in the same way we passed over certain sections rather quickly and hopped over content, we'll do the same tonight as we wend our way toward Abraham and then that second great covenant made with Abraham. So that's the course that's been plotted. Before we head out on our way, let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, enlighten our hearts and minds by your scripture. Illumine us that we might see the word in its truth and in its purity and how it shines forth in our own evil time, that we might see the principalities and powers of darkness for what they really are, and yet see the victory of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, shining forth, and that victory that is promised to all who believe in him, that the serpent will be crushed under our feet as well. And indeed, we will tread not only him, but death itself as we ascend into the heavens with Christ and there reign with him forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So again, as we look, the flood has subsided in chapter 8. It's good to just, for the sake of getting a little bit of a run-up, let's look at chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So we're looking at some kind of surprising things that even at this time there's clean and unclean. That's understood. Even prior to the flood, there was an understanding of what's clean and unclean. Thus, the clean were brought on in by sevens instead of by twos. So we're seeing that these things go all the way back to just what it means to be human, made in the image of God. And I think an important thing for our time, you know, too, is to not get confused about these things. From Adam through Noah, there's no such thing as a Jew. There's no such thing as an Israelite. There's no such thing as a Hebrew. These are people. These are sons of God, if you like, if you could take the Sethite language, or if nothing else, there are those who are faithful to God, and there's no circumcision, there's no law proper, but many of the things we see then reflected in the law are already extant in their practice, things like sacrifice and worship, distinction between clean and unclean, so on and so forth.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
How would Noah then determine what's clean, what's unclean? Where did that come from?
So, I mean, the strict kind of, albeit biblicistic answer is we're not told. Maybe at some point in time, God instructed Adam and his family how to worship, what was clean and unclean, so on and so forth. Now, prior to the flood, as is going to become evident, they weren't eating animals, so that wasn't a thing. No, they were not. Yeah, one of God's great comforts and blessings to man after the flood is barbecue. We'll take it.
I would have thought that it would have been incorporated into the sacrifice when God first instituted sacrifice, gave them skins, but that you're saying no, that's not.
Well, I'm just saying there's no biblical evidence. He may well have.
Oh.
He may well have. Yeah, we're not told everything that transpires, all the conversations. So God may have explained all of these things. My guess, I don't know, I couldn't actually cite Luther, but my guess is if you asked Luther that question, he'd say that man at that time was so filled with an innate knowledge of God and an innate knowledge of creation that these things were intuitive and self-evident, to the likes of Adam and the faithful all the way through. And these things begin to be polluted. For example, it was just self-evident that you would take, that a man would have one woman as his wife. That's self-evident. Now, if you go looking through the text, you're not going to find exactly that anywhere in these early chapters of Genesis. But what you do see is Lamech and his great evil highlighted that he takes multiple wives. So again, you go, well, there's no word of God. There's no law that's obvious or written. But these things would have been known and understood intuitively that this is contrary to God, contrary to the creation, etc. So that is, to the best of my knowledge, the way Luther would probably answer it if you asked him that question. All right, so we've got then the clean and the unclean, the offerings on the altar, 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, and this is all very tender language of God who is done being punitive, and he is here enjoying Noah and his sons, and he's going to bless them profoundly. So he says in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So, God fully knows that things are, in a sense, the pre-diluvian world reaches a kind of height in evil where God says enough. That doesn't really get rid of the problem that man is still evil in his heart and will continue to be. One could make an argument that it doesn't quite ascend to that level of pre-diluvian evil again, but you'd have to make that argument. So the first world, as it were, is destroyed by water, and the second world, the Noahic world in which we live, will be destroyed by fire. So there's a kind of asymmetry going on there. But there are some differences as you look back on the pre-diluvian world and its kinds of wickedness and ours. Obviously some similarities, but one could at least try to make the argument that that world was worse, which is why God preemptively judged it. And knowledge of this is nascent in a text like 1 Peter 3, where Christ preaches and proclaims to the spirits who are in Phylake, the prison, who are disobedient in the days of Noah. God already sealed them up in his judgment, and they're not getting unsealed. They're not getting set free from that. Okay, well, maybe enough on that. So he says very tenderly then, continuing the second half of 21, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. You can see, and this is important, you can see a kind of hyperbole here. I mean, never again, but he's going to when the world ends and all things are brought to a conclusion. So again, you can see the limitations of being overly literalistic or overly biblicistic when it comes to that. This is obviously a statement that is true until the end of this age. 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. A couple of different takes. The speculative take is that this could have been the beginning of the seasons, but a more normative take is that God's saying when the flood came for the 150-ish days, there's water everywhere. There's water below. There's water in clouds above. It's just nothing but gray and water. There really, properly speaking, aren't recognizable seasons. It's all completely awash in water. And so then he's setting forth once more the seed time and the harvest, the cold and the heat, the summer and the winter, and saying they shall not cease again until the close of the age. 9:1 takes us into the new material. And God blessed Noah and his sons. So all four are included in this blessing. And of course, it's more broad than that. But the scriptures clearly envision them as the heads of the human race and as the heads of creation. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, of course, that's familiar language, because this is exactly what God said to Adam. And now he's saying it to Noah and his sons. So it is Noah is a kind of new Adam here, a new father of a new human race. And this command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, it really is a glorious command. And you can see how fallen our culture is. I mean, God's literally saying, get married and have a bunch of babies. And he's going to expand beyond that, but get married, have a bunch of babies. They're going to have a bunch of babies. Life, humanity, my image is going to be spread all around the world. And as those image bearers go out, they're going to be taking the raw material of the world, which is good, and they're going to be perfecting it, shaping and forming it into the glory of God, the celebration of God. That's the project. I mean, what a glorious project. I don't mean to be too crass about it, but God's commandment is like, hey, get a wife and go have sex and enjoy all that creation is. Now you can see how feminism has just destroyed that. And then you can see how feminism is just straightforward satanic. In this light too, you can see that even, and I'm not going to make this kind of, I don't want to get into this argument. Even if you don't want to say that something like birth control is inherently evil or evil in every circumstance, that would be about to say the same thing. You can still see that the way it functions mitigates, at least in mass, mitigates against this commandment of the Lord. So if that were just one thing standing alone, maybe we'd kind of dismiss it. But when you have the entire breakdown of the family, you've got, remember how we've been warned by the Satanists of overpopulation for decades and decades? That never happened and it's not going to happen. In fact, the opposite is likely to happen. It's much more likely that we'll plummet into some sort of true dark age or true stone age, as none of the infrastructure of developed nations can be maintained because the birth rate has plummeted. Who wants to, if God wants us to be fruitful and multiply, who wants the birth rate to plummet and humanity to be decimated? Satan. And then you can see all his tricks, feminism with all its wiles, along with birth control, homosexuality. Viewed in this light, they're all kind of fruits from a poisonous tree, the root of that tree being don't be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so I think that that's where, you know, I'm prone to overstating things, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. I actually think of all the covenants we're going to study, this is the most important for us and the most reflective, the one we ought to spend the most time thinking about, because it's really like what is Satan and his entire cosmic hierarchy of principalities and powers of darkness, what are they all up to and what is their game plan? Christ has already come. That cat's out of the bag. Savior's out of the tomb. There's no getting him back in. And so what can they do? What is their program? And quite obviously, it's to destroy whatever they can by way of the Noahic covenant, to stop the fruitfulness and multiplicity, to stop people from believing in Christ, to stop earthly life. And then where earthly life comes about, where they can't prevent it or murder it in the womb and it happens to come about, then they're going to stuff people with so much, with as many good, I mean, this is the program in the West, with as many goodies as possible so that they're so full, they've got no time and no desire to have God and to have eternal life. So if I can stop them from even being conceived, I mean, think like Satan. I know it's might not be as natural for you as it is for me. But think like Satan. You'd want to stop, if you did not want a multiplicity of saints in heaven, rejoicing the heart of God and making him glad, you're going to stop them from being conceived through every possible means. If they're conceived, you're going to stop them from being born through every possible means. Once they're born, you're going to try to twist and dishevel them in whatever possible means so that they won't beget others. Because that's cutting it off prior to conception, isn't it? You got a bunch of people who are whether they're heterosexual or not, they're functionally homosexual because they're just seeking their pleasures with no desire to procreate. Then, of course, of those that do grow to maturity and do have families, well, let's attack them so that even though they've eked out an earthly life, they'll never have an eternal life. But this idea that we've gotten in the late West, like all that Satan wants to do is just stop people from going to heaven, that's so naive. That's way down the line. He's got all kinds of attacks in front of that. If he can stop you to get, in theory, he can stop someone from getting into heaven by stopping them from ever being conceived in the first place. So I know that's a human way of speaking, but it's meant to just illumine your mind to the multi-tiered battle plan of the powers of darkness. And again, it's this covenant that really shines forth universally and is so important for us to grasp in our day and age, because this covenant, along with its "be fruitful and multiply" preface here, it's ongoing. It hasn't stopped. This is still the command to the sons of Noah, of which every last one of us is a son of Noah. Okay. So more to come, but that's verse 1. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. So everything I'm going to say here in these verses is thoroughly backed by Luther, but it just makes sense if you think about it for yourself. What do we learn? We learn that before the flood, animals did not have an innate fear of human beings. So there was no need to. So Luther sees this as a comfort that while creation is going to continue to decline and dishevel and become more and more chaotic, like creation has fallen and will continue to fall, it'll wear out like a garment. It will gradually grow worse. I think you can even see that in it might be one of the reasons why, or another data point in which we can see the things picking up speed, is you can probably think back to even things like fishing or camping or farming in previous generations and how that went relative to the fruitfulness of the land right now. The land isn't fruitful. The land is becoming decreasingly fruitful. The oceans are overfished. Okay, well, that's part of it. But the other part of it is that it's just decaying. There are fewer fish. The world is becoming more and more poisoned by man, yes, but also by the curse and its own natural deterioration. Natural in the sense it's imposed deterioration. God is the one imposing it. It's outside of human control. Okay, so things have changed. So this is, Luther sees as a great blessing that the animals, as they continue to descend into more and more chaos, might easily and more frequently attack man. So God writes within them this innate and natural fear of man. Which I know that there are, for those that want to hold to an evolutionary worldview, in the year of our Lord 2024, you really shouldn't. It's kind of absurd. Even if you just know science and the scientific perspective, it's all being just shot to hell in the academy. It is literally starting to become more plausible that we're seeded by aliens than that we evolved. I'm dead serious. Science, academic science, that's becoming more plausible than evolution. Evolution has so many holes. I don't know how in the year of our Lord 2024 anyone could believe it. But anyway, be that as it may, there are sort of answers given, but they all fall flat. And it's something Luther even points out before the invention of evolution. This myth of creation through which death and sex are the mechanisms. And that is that there's no reason for animals to have a fear of man from an evolutionary standpoint. What on earth, you think that grizzly bear out in Alaska is like, that hairless ape over there. I should run away from him. Why would that be? There's no reason for it. But there is that innate fear. I watched too much Joe Rogan earlier. They have these entertaining discussions like, do you think you could win if you fought a wolf? Do you think you could win if you fought a cougar? And the answer from anyone who knows these things, Joe Rogan's a hunter, as hunters on, is no, you couldn't. You might not even be able to get your house cat if your house cat really wanted to get you. And there's no joke about that. If you've seen, they're fast enough. Their brains and their eyes are moving at a different speed. They can dodge snake bites. You think they can't get away from you or claw you in the face before you even have time to react? So, yeah. Anyway, there's literally no reason why animals couldn't attack us. You go, oh, well, we got guns. Well, they don't know that. And then there's not some sort of collective corporate learning where they're all like, do, 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 do. Watch out. The hairless apes have developed bows and arrows. Do, 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 do. Now they've got machine guns. There's no reason for it. It's absurd. So this points out, too, the hand of God and this strange reality of the dominion of man and the innate fear of animals, that animals have of man. So, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, we'll see that gets developed a little bit. But prior to this, they were eating plants. Man was eating plants. He was a farmer. Verse 4 is one of the modifications, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So this blood prohibition, the idea of that, and this is true. I mean, it's true whether you put a quote-unquote scientific explanation upon it or just any explanation upon it. The life is in the blood. You lose your blood, you lose your life. And so part of what, and this is Luther's take on it, part of the admonition here is that you not, even when you eat an animal and not with its blood, that you shouldn't be eating it while it's still alive. So it needs to be dead. It needs to have lost its life before you eat it. That's one of the parameters that God sets. Now, in a fallen, decayed creation, that's not how it works. I mean, if a black bear predates on you, he's not as kind as a mountain lion. Mountain lion in general will break your neck or something like that, but a bear won't. He'll just start at your leg and gnaw until you can't really scream anymore. It's horrible. Yeah. So, God wants to make sure human beings, as we decay into greater and greater depravity, that we don't do that. So that's part of what's actually being stated outright here is, hey, you're going to eat animals, but you need to eat them in a humane way. You need to make sure that the blood has been let out, that they're completely dead before you eat them. That's just a very concrete, earthy meaning of this verse. Now, it is also interesting because you have the first instance of the blood prohibition. The blood prohibition, again, gets codified in the Mosaic Covenant. And has this wonderful setup that runs for thousands of years that you shall not consume the blood. The life is in the blood. Leading up, I mean, again, just penned by the hand of God, written into creation, for when Christ says, take, drink, this is my blood. His life is our life. And that is the only blood we're to consume. So you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. So already we know that beasts will transgress this innate fear and from time to time take human life. But look at this, and I think this is eye-opening, at least it was for me. It changes my worldview, it changes my perception. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it. Now, I don't think we have to go quite so far as to say that beasts have a moral agency and that they necessarily sin. I'd like to avoid those kinds of, maybe they're important, I doubt it. I just tend to view them as sophistic kinds of arguments. But what we do see is that beasts are beings, and they are beings, and there's a hierarchy of beings, even to the point that if a lower being whom God has set under man kills man, God's going to hold that lower being accountable for that. It's a remarkable thing, because I think at least I'll try to explain my view. It may be idiosyncratic, but I tend to think of the world as there's man and animal. And animal are all, you know, more or less the same. Maybe there's a sort of hierarchy, but they're just this other thing and they're over there. This really shows you the whole hierarchy, that there's man and woman and children, and then all the beasts of the earth and their hierarchy under that. And they're all beings in God's sight. And there is a sense in which if a lower being kills a higher being, if a animal kills a man, that beast will be held accountable. So from every beast, I will require it, and from man. Now, you see this codified in, again, in the Mosaic Covenant, where if a beast slays a man, it's man's duty to go slay that beast. So that's how God, because of these words of God, man becomes God's executor or executioner upon the beast that sheds the blood of a man.
It's interesting. That's common practice today in wildlife management.
Exactly right. They gotta go. Yeah, they gotta go. Now, maybe it'll sound controversial, but it shouldn't. This was another mental adjustment I had to make on the basis of God's word some years ago. But look what follows. I will require reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. So if man slays a man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, don't worry, I've got it. I'll take care of it in due time. That's not what he says. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That is to say, the same way we look at animals and say, you transgressed and killed a human being, your time on earth is over. That is exactly the way we ought to look at human beings. You killed a... Now, there are some caveats and nuances, and what about manslaughter, and what about this, that, and the other thing, and all of this gets spelled out in the Mosaic Covenant. But as a general principle and rule, there should be no such thing as lifelong imprisonment for a murderer. Zilch. It's contrary to God, and it is actually, in a sense, and I've made this argument before, more cruel to that individual. Better to tell them to repent because they're going to see their maker and then arrange the appointment than to have them just sit in a concrete hell for who knows how many years at our expense. So thoughts to ponder, if that isn't self-evident to you already. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So the death penalty seems, even in this case, to be a command, a mandate. And then the rationale is given, for God made man in his own image. And of course, depending upon how one defines that, the typical Reformation way of defining that is that we've utterly lost the image because the image of God is the righteousness of God. But here is a place where I'd point and say, it's really talking about the nature of our being as a creation. We do have the image of God. Oh, yes, it's been marred and tainted and lost through sin, but it's still there, just as we are still God's good creatures, just horribly corrupted by our fall. So God made man in his own image, and thus if an image bearer sheds the blood of another image bearer, that first one needs to be taken out, according to God. All right, happier themes. 7, and you be fruitful and multiply. Now, I don't like team. It's fine, but I don't, it obscures the meaning in my estimation. Sursu, bring forth abundantly. So this is what I was talking about earlier. Be fruitful and multiply. Yes, have big families, but bring forth abundantly. Let the abundance. So properly speaking, this is being said to Noah and his sons. Let your masculinity prosper and multiply your family, and then prosper and multiply all things in creation. So bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply it. That's everything. That's the whole dominion of man over the earth. That's the whole glorification of creation into the image of God. God, and this is, I know this could be exploited by prosperity preachers. I'm not one, and nonetheless, God desires and sets forth that man would prosper in his labors and bring forth abundantly. Obviously, Satan hinders it. Obviously, our sins hinder it. Obviously, wicked men hinder it. But this is God's purpose for us. Okay, verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you. And the you here is plural. And your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. So again, look at the biblical worldview, the covenant that God gives, obviously going to be the rainbow, and properly speaking, is a covenant to Noah and his sons, to their offspring, and then to all the animals of the earth, all the beings whom God creates and places under our authority. K11, I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. And this is kesheth, which is the same term that's used. There's no for weapon for the bow. There's no difference. It's that shape, isn't it? So I mean, I don't want to overly speculate here, but by God putting his bow, it's essentially a sign of him setting his weapon down. You would hang a bow exactly as the bow sits in the sky, right? You'd hang your bow like that. You wouldn't hang it by the string, stretch out the string. So you'd hang it just like he hangs it. So I've hung up my bow. I will no longer. And if you think of, the rainbow and you think of like what would be shot from God's bow, the rainbow, you'd have lightning and hail and winds and rains and all the rest. So he's hanging up his bow and saying, no longer will I pick up my bow and use it against you, thus destroying all flesh on the face of the earth. Really beautiful and poignant imagery. And so when you see the rainbow, you should see a weapon, and you should see masculinity, and you should look in the spectrum of the colors, not like, oh, that's pretty. That's kind of a satanic conditioning. That's absolutely incredible. That's the manifestation expansion of light. This is God who is light, has a bow that is the spectrum of light, the spectrum of the colors of light. It's a cosmic, beautiful, wonderful, and powerful thing, awe-inspiring thing. And it's his weapon. So very, I don't know, when I think of rainbows, I think of little kids, I think of, you know, feminine things or effeminate things. And we should, that's all satanic conditioning. Now, of course, and obviously, why do I think, here's yet another data point for why I think the Noahic covenant is the one we ought to pay more attention to than anything else. As Satan wages war against be fruitful and multiply, he's at the victory in the West of like, don't even have sex. That's how many of our young people are. Okay. If you're going to have sex, make sure it's outside of marriage, and make sure you're using protection so that no conception could occur. And if a conception does occur, then let's kill it. And if they happen to get through, well, then we'll train them up to be sterilized. You see? And what is the sign and symbol of all of this? The rainbow. I mean, he couldn't make it more plain what he's up to. He's attacking the Noahic covenant, which is a universal covenant given to all men. And that's, I mean, he's showing his full cards. Satan loves symmetry and God loves symmetry. Satan brought us down by a tree. God restores us by a tree. Bring Satan down by a tree. And so on and so forth. The symmetry is all throughout scripture, all throughout creation. Once you're hip to this and aware of this, you'll start to make all kinds of perceptual connections. And you'll very clearly start to see things that Satan is manifestly up to, what it means and what he's after. So we live in the days of a great battle between God and the satanic, and God and his angels and the satanic forces splits right down the middle of humanity, and it's all about this covenant given way back here after the flood at the dawn of this earth. So that's where I kind of said I can feel, when I start thinking along these ways, I can start to feel the ground give way out from under my feet, because we're looking at the foundation, the very beginning of this world. The old world of Adam, the pre-diluvian world, is gone. The very beginning of this world is the Noahic world. What battle are we at? We've come to the beginning again, and we know it for the first time, as T.S. Eliot says. So that, if take it for what it's worth, it's an indicator to me that we're closer to the end than many might think. Okay, so he's got his bow in the cloud, verse 13. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Obviously, it's like a unilateral covenant, and it's God doing the doing. Point out those obvious things. There's no conditions here. It's just something God is asserting. He's not saying, if you behave yourself. He's just saying, I'm going to do this. Verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Over the centuries, it's been debated back and forth. Is this the first occurrence of a rainbow? Did the pre-diluvian world have rainbows? And then God just suddenly assigned this meaning to the rainbow. Luther thinks not. I think not. This was the first instance of a rainbow in all of creation. This is a brand new creature brought forth. All right, 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So the rainbow is the covenant of God's mercy, which again is exactly why Satan wants to exploit it and shove it in God's face. The rainbow shows up again in Revelation at the throne of God, not as a bow, but as a kind of a sphere of light that circles around and enshrouds the one who is seated upon the throne, the Father, the full spectrum of light and all its colors radiating around, which again, if you're on the right side, seeing that is going to be the most comforting thing in the world, because you're like, this is who he is. He is mercy. He is kindness. He is what the God who is seated upon that throne is the God who had mercy on Noah and his family, of which I am a part, definitively. And so it's going to be of great comfort when we behold that throne of God for the first time and see the colors of the rainbow, the colors of his mercy wrapped all around it in a sphere. Okay, I kind of forget where we left off. 17, I think maybe. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. All right, any thoughts you have? Luther would really tick off PETA if they know what he lectured on, because he says, here, God is the first butcher. And God is the one that commands barbecues. It's great fun.
The last thing that you said, there was no fear between animals and men, so I guess that's why it was low was even to put down where they are and they're obedient and it's not.
Right, right. Yeah, like in Sunday school, I'm sure I was told somewhere along that this was some kind of miracle of God, that all the animals just happened to not like devour Noah and, you know. But this is really in Luther's favor. He writes earlier in his or speaks earlier in his lectures in Genesis that lions and bears would have been like puppy dogs to Adam. There, the animals were obedient to man, and so all Noah would have had to say is, "Get over here, get in the ark," and they would have obeyed him and come, and he didn't have fear of them, and they didn't have fear of him. So that's, very different, very different. And indicates, I mean, I don't want to go too far with this, but the new heavens, the new earth, as God restores all things and restores creatures underneath man, there, he's going to restore that harmony. And so you get to, you know, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the little child will play over the whole of the adder. And those prophecies of the Old Testament will become fulfilled quite literally as God restores all things and restores the blessed hierarchy and diversity of his creation.
Hopefully Hollywood doesn't ever make another flood movie, but if they do, it would be nice to see that depiction as you vividly painted it, where they're calm and then immediately after Noah's terrified of them and they growl or what, and it's a... his whole worldview has changed now.
Of course, yeah. Even think, yeah, your comments are exactly right, and they bring to mind, you know, the dove. He's got the dove, and it goes out, and it comes back. Like, what kind of dove's going to do that? And then a raven. I mean, those are ornery things. They're not, you know, but yeah, they were obedient, and they were servants of man. And now, after this, they're in fear of man. And and Luther sees, he sees a kind of blessing here. But you could see it in a darker light, that man becomes a kind of tyrant and has a domineering relationship over animal kind. I'm with Luther, though, on account of the decay of the curse. This is a blessing from God that...
Well, it is a blessing from God, but that doesn't mean that man, in many cases, doesn't become a tyrant.
Yes, sir.
Because of the fall.
Correct. Exactly right.
So then the cartoon, the Flintstones have...
The dinosaurs are all helping them out. Yeah. Right. The Flintstones have just been canonized. Do we have time? Yeah, we've got time. This is great. So, because Luther says, and of course, I mean, who says this before Luther, but Jesus, that the things set in the sky are signs unto us. And we need to regain this. I mean, we had the eclipse. We know how eclipses function, but just because we know the science and the repeatability of it doesn't mean we shouldn't take it as a sign. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't ponder God and his majesty and his control. And of course, I mean, as is pointed out by every quote unquote intelligent design person out there, the idea that sitting in the sky, the sun and the moon just so happen based on their sizes and distance to be perfectly sized is a testament to a creator. And without that, we'd know virtually nothing that we know about space. That's one of the most important parts of seeing that eclipse and then seeing that whole part, being able to see that whole part of the sky. And other developments that have come about in light of that. So this is every eclipse is a profound testimony, a sign in the sky of who the true God is, his design and purposes toward man. And then all kinds of other thoughts and meditations could be had on the nature of that. So also the rainbow. And Luther goes off on this. And why I bring it up is because we are increasingly seeing signs in the sky. Now, as is our culture with its quote-unquote scientific and materialistic worldview, we're calling them UAPs, unidentified aerial phenomenon. And before that, UFOs. And what we're really talking about are signs in the sky. Now, fair enough. Some of it might be technology, but there are nonetheless becoming increasingly public and becoming increasingly available things that defy that. If this is what another country has or what we ourselves have and they're not telling us, this is so far beyond our understanding of physics as to boggle the imagination. How they could keep this quiet starts to become like, that's the true conspiracy theory, to think these actually do belong to men. Well, then what do they belong to? Science and, of course, government has it all set up to say, well, these are superior life forms. And these are greater intelligences. And we've been visited by them, and they have a new way for us to act and be. They have a message of salvation for our race. Now, so this is the setup. And these are the signs and the wonders, or at least a category of the signs and wonders, no doubt, of which our Lord speaks. And they will only increase, the signs in the heavens, to deceive man. And if possible, Christ warns even the elect. So God isn't the only one putting signs in the heavens. Satan is up to his typical mockery, and he's putting up signs in the heavens. And of course, he's got his whole plan, and he's always had his plan. So if you know anything about this, there are all kinds of ancient accounts from non-scientific peoples who experience aerial phenomena in the sky. And according to their culture and way of understanding it, they perceive it. They typically perceive it as supernatural activity. Gods or lesser gods or this kind of thing. We are perceiving it as technology. But it's the same thing. And it's always been there. Do you remember what Paul calls the devil in the book of Ephesians? The prince of the power of the
air.
We go, I don't know what that means. We don't know what it means because we're just embarrassed. We're too scientifically deluded. We're too embarrassed to say, there's the air, and I see his signs all over the place. God sets his signs there so that I can know that he's in charge and not be troubled by these other signs. But they're there, and they're always there for his purpose. So when ancient people saw these signs in the heavens, they would begin to worship. And inevitably, how did that worship go?
Human sacrifice.
Bingo. So that is part and parcel of, there's these signs in the sky. These are higher intelligences. Let us worship. Let us do what they say. Let us shed blood for their sake. And everything's being lined up just perfectly for this to happen in the West, all through a perfectly scientific lens. So whether it pans out or not, that's up to God. But you'd be foolish to not think that there isn't a chessboard and those pieces aren't being moved in exactly the way that's being described. That plan can be aborted at any time. But that's, I think, as Christians, how we ought to organize these things. So let me give you a glimpse into this from Luther. He's talking about the aerial phenomena, the signs in the heavens and in the air. And it's going to strike you as a little silly, but maybe not so much in light of the conversation we've just had. He says, there is one reliable and sure explanation, namely that all these phenomena, or impressiones is the Latin, as they are called, are works of God or of the demons. So, in the air, in the heavens, works of God or the works of the demons. He continues, I myself have no doubt that leaping goats, no idea, leaping goats, flying dragons, spears, and the like, are the workings of evil spirits who carry on this way in the air, either to frighten human beings or to deceive them. A little of both is going on in our culture right now. The heathen thought that the flames that appeared on their ships were Castor and Pollux. And so these are strange, bizarre, supernatural phenomenon that occurred when they were out on their ships, and they attributed it to these lower gods. So again, to be open to the world that these strange and extraordinary phenomenon can and do occur, and you just need to know who's behind them, right? So he's citing this historical example. The flames that appeared on their ships were Castor and Pollux, is what they thought. And sometimes a moon appears above the ears of horses. So he says, the footnote reads, Castor and Pollux, the Dioscuri, were said to be responsible for the electrical phenomenon now known as Corpuscant, or St. Elmo's fire. Continuing, it is certain that all these phenomena are antics of the demons in the air. Although Aristotle is of the opinion that they are air that has been set on fire, just as he also argues that a comet is vapor that has been set on fire, to me it seems to be far safer and surer for us to explain these matters on the basis of a general law, namely that when God wills it, a comet glows as a sign of terror, just as when he wills it, the rainbow in the heaven flashes back his sign of grace. Much more sane way of looking at the world, much more biblical way of looking at the world. And now you don't have to be worried if the gray men come down and say, hey, I've got some things to say to you. I'm going to enlighten you. Like, all you got to do is just look at it in its beady little eyes and say, I know what you really are. and Christ has conquered you. All right. And if I'm wrong and they're truly enlightened beings from another galaxy, they're going to know who Christ is and be like, well, I worship Christ too. Okay, well, let's see about that. Do you know the Apostles' Creed? And off we go. All right, thought that would be worthwhile considering. I've done a lot of talking. We've got a few minutes left. Anything brought to your mind? Yes, sir.
I have a question. The flood is brought up in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the context of baptism. Is there a covenantal nature to baptism in the same way that there is a covenant with Noah and the flood?
There's a kind of type and shadow. I mean, I would certainly say that, and I think that that's what Peter's drawing on. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But beyond that, I don't know that I'd go much more concrete. Mm-hmm. Okay. This is of interest. You from time to time get this in ancient literature, a perception of colors in a very different way than we perceive them. This fascinating psychological theory that really you're kind of told what colors are, and that telling actually affects and changes your perception of color. So this is kind of remarkable evidence to that. Luther says this: I hold that the rainbow is a new creature, not seen by the world until now, in order that the world might be reminded of the past wrath of which the rainbow shows traces. Now he's going to get to what he means. And might also be assured of the mercy of God. It is like a book or a picture that shows both the bygone wrath and the present grace. There is also a discussion about the colors, which some consider to be four. Isn't that interesting? Men of old would look up in the world and see four colors there. Some consider to be four. Fiery, how does he do this? Fiery, yellow, green, and blue. So by fiery, I'm guessing kind of the red, orange. So fiery, yellow, green, and blue. But I might, and he says watery or blue. But I myself think there are only two. A fiery one and a watery one. And then he just sees everything in between. But he sees the two primary colors as fire and water within the just the borders of those two. I don't know. I'm going to have to look at a rainbow and see if I can see it. He says there's only two. And then he goes on. Moreover, the fiery one is uppermost, except when the rainbow is reflected. For then, just as in a mirror, the uppermost parts are changed to the lowest. When the fiery and the watery color come together or are mixed, the result is a yellow color. So there he's talking about what we would say the spectrum. The nature of the colors was so decreed by God with the definite purpose, not only that the watery color might be a reminder of the bygone wrath, but also that the fiery one might depict the future judgment for us. So, which again, has that hint of judgment, because the first world was destroyed by water, the second will be destroyed by fire. But it's God who saves faithful Noah, and it's God who will save us through both judgments. So you have a little law of gospel there written into the rainbow itself. Now, maybe you think that's far-fetched. I don't know. I'm going to have to look at a rainbow and find out. But I think it's fascinating. I think it's sometimes more illuminating to look at what ancient peoples, well-versed in the scriptures, think about creation than us in this latter age where we're so tainted by science and we think that just because we know how it all works, we know what it all means. We don't. We just know more about how it works and less about what it means. That would be my point. Okay, Luther's Wild. If you don't own, we're going to be studying 1 through 5, Luther's lectures on chapters 1 through 5 in our Thursday class. So some of you are picking that up, and that's filled with all the same kind of stuff. This is all from Luther's lectures on Genesis chapters 6 through 14, volume 2 of his works, and it is just fascinating, enjoyable reading. I mean, entertaining as all get out, and he's all over the place. It's glorious. So really commend, if you're looking for stuff to read, great stuff. All right, well then that takes us through 9:17. And what we have next, I'd like to tackle next week, because we're just going to, otherwise it's going to be like a tantalizing cliffhanger. I don't want to do that to you. But we're going to, like I said, maybe jump around a bit here as we go into Noah's descendants and the nations. But the point will be that we're going to be brought up to the Tower of Babel, and then immediately after that, the call of Abraham. That'll be the point. And then we'll skip forward to the covenant that God gives to Abraham. But the point will be to get that context. And we'll make the case that there are a number of falls of humanity and potentially a number of falls of angelic beings. And one can start to see hub around the Garden of Eden and the fall with the tree. One can see this, we can see the fall of Noah coming up. We can also see the fall of the Tower of Babel. And so we'll kind of look at these falls and look at what angelic aspects we might read between the lines as we go along. So we looked at the Nephilim, who are also called the Gibborim. And guess what? A Gibor shows up again. Nimrod, the mighty hunter of men, who establishes Babylon. Ooh, I wonder if he had any help from the demons. All right, that's it. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.